Luke chapter 13, and truly it is a gift, no doubt. We are blessed to be able to jump into this section of Scripture. You know, sometimes life throws things at us that we weren't expecting. Life throws things at us that are difficult for us to process. Trials, tragedies, situations, and sometimes we trip out a little bit on the Lord. We begin to think, well, this must be happening to me because of something that I've done in my past. And that is just the common thought of humanity, just kind of how we're built, how we're made up. And that's what Jesus addresses here in the beginning of this chapter. And it says, there were present at that season or at that time some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifice. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the Galileans because they suffered such things? Let's pray. Father, we just come to you with, Lord, hear what Jesus is going to teach us and what this chapter teaches us about the privilege of turning to you, of, Lord, just being surrendered, being right, and God, making sure that we are. Not being, Lord, religious, not being hypocritical, but God, be followers of you. That's what we want to be. We thank you for the gift of repentance, and we thank you that, Lord, our salvation isn't based upon what we have done or what we haven't done, but it's simply based upon your grace. And for that, God, we, Lord, are so grateful. Lord, just maybe teach us a little bit more about that tonight, Lord. Just pour a little bit more of that into our hearts. Ingrain that a little bit more into who we are, into our souls. And just be glorified as we study your word together. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, at this time, something was going on. Something was happening. No doubt some of those there in Galilee, we do believe at this point, Jesus is there probably in Capernaum. They're his city that he had been ministering in. They're around the Sea of Galilee. And so there he is, and there's this buzz going on. There's this conversation happening. There is some kind of tragedy that went on, you see, in Jerusalem. And this man is brought up, Pilate, Pontius Pilate. By the way, Pontius Pilate has been a mystery throughout the ages for so many. In the sense of this, the skeptics have said there was no Pontius Pilate. That was something that, again, the Bible has just made up. There's no history of this man. There's no writings concerning this Pontius Pilate, the governor there of Judea. Until the last century, archaeology discovered there in Caesarea, which would be the capital for the governors of Rome there in the Promised Land in Israel. And there in Caesarea, they turned over a stone there by the theater, and would right on that stone was inscribed Pontius Pilate's name and the time that he reigned. We say that every time the archaeology shovel turns over, the Bible is proven once again. It's just a matter of time, you know. So when you hear those guys coming in and the skeptics saying, well, this can't be true because of this, and, you know, because we've got all the knowledge, right? We've got it all figured out. We know the beginning to the end as humanity. No, we don't. And so often we certainly just don't have all the facts. But eventually the facts will come in. And so this man, no doubt a real person, Pontius Pilate, the one that ultimately put Jesus on the cross, He did something. Something happened. You see, Galilee was a remote area. It was around the Lake of Galilee. It was in the northern part of Israel. And Jerusalem was down towards the southern part of Israel, really the mid part of Israel. And there, Jerusalem had the temple. The sacrifices were going on. And some kind of probably insurrection took place there amongst some of these that were from the Galilee region, the Galileans. Josephus tells us that this was something that commonly happened with the Galileans. They were commonly causing uproars, and so Pilate cracked down on them. We don't know. History doesn't tell us of this event. Just right here, all we have is what we can see here in the scriptures. But he cracked down, and he seemingly slaughtered them. Maybe they're very much so right at the offering, right when they were making sacrifices, and their blood mingled with the sacrifices. An abomination, no doubt about it. An execution takes place here. And so the people of Galilee are talking about this tragedy. It must have happened sometime in the, proximity of what Jesus, this time period, Jesus was ministering. In fact, we don't even know that Jesus knew about it until they came. It could very well be some people returned from Jerusalem and started telling, this is what's going on. It's one of those, tragedies that happen that we all start talking about it when it's in the news. For instance, remember when 9/11 happened. And I mean, the whole country. That's all that was being talked about. And so that was what was happening here in the region of Galilee. And they were, speculating that the reason this happened was because these guys were maybe more of sinners than others, and that's why this judgment happened to them, and maybe God didn't protect them there from the Roman government. And the speculations start swirling. And Jesus simply, I love what he says. He says, verse 2, don't suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than the other Galileans, because they suffered such things. So important. Here's a truth here that we struggle with, each and every one of us at some point in our life, if not on a daily or a weekly or a monthly or a yearly basis, that we struggle with, that why is this happening to me? What did I do? And that's the natural response. But that's why God's word illuminates for us. Jesus says it's got nothing to do. Now, realize that the Jewish teachers, the rabbis of the day, this was a major part of their theology, that listen, if you are blessed, it's because you've done something good and God's blessed you. And if you aren't doing so good, that means you are cursed. And God is upset with you, and God is judging you. And there's just something about the sinful nature, that guilt complex that we all have, that we begin, when things aren't going right, to think, man, God must just be upset with me. But that is so contrary to the Word of God. It's so contrary to the cross of Jesus Christ. It's so contrary to what we call grace. That we are saved and we are blessed and we are experiencing the blessings of God, not because of what we've done, but because of what He's done and because of who He is. It's grace. It's grace upon grace. You know, it's interesting to me, we don't usually speculate when things are going well in our lives. We don't usually say, hey, this isn't fair. I haven't really been doing good. I haven't really been faithful, but the Lord is just blessing me. We don't challenge that, do we? It's like when you get pulled over by a police officer and you're going 80 miles an hour in a 55-mile zone, and cop pulls you over, roll down, registration, license, please. And he says, do you know how fast you're going? I clocked you at 80, and this is a 55-mile-an-hour zone. But, I'm in a good mood today, and I'm going to let you off. We go, hey, excuse me, officer. Please don't do that. That's just not fair. That's not fair. I need justice. I mean, that's just not right. I broke the law. You should punish me for it. We don't do that. We're like, thank you, Jesus. Right? But we're grumbling and complaining, if we actually get the punishment, don't we? It's grace. It's grace. We're so used to, I think, sometimes grace, that when we're not experiencing those practical blessings or we're going through difficulties, I think that we we begin to murmur and complain. And we don't realize that, you know what? It's not a matter of does God love me or does God not love me. It's just a matter of, well, as Jesus says, the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. Trials come upon all men. I mean, tell Job that. Isn't that what Job's friends told him? Didn't Job's friends tell him, hey, listen, the problem, Job, is that you've got sin in your life, right? Now, we know if we read the book of Job and read the first couple chapters, the whole point of Job and the reason he was afflicted was actually because he was righteous, right? Because he was the most righteous man. And Satan said, oh, that's only because, God, you have your blessing on him. Take his finances away. Take his family away. Take his health away, and he will curse you to your face. And so God said, okay. We're going to test Job in this. And God took those things away. And as he took those things away, what happened? What happened was is those things were taken away that his friends came around him. They looked at his state, and it says they were quiet. And that would have been the best thing for them to remain. But they begin to seek to, quote, comfort him, and they begin to accuse him. Because man thinks like this. But at the end of the book of Job, God appears. And God says, where were you? And he rebukes the three dudes. Where were you guys? And then he rebukes Job, because Job's trying to figure it out himself too, as we all do. And they go, where were you when I created the heavens and earth? You know, what knowledge do you have that you know why everything is happening? That's why I believe it's so important for us not to try to figure everything out. Because you can't. You can't figure it out. And if you can't figure it out, don't waste your time trying to figure it out. And I can guarantee you this, when you try to figure it out, what's going to happen? You're going to come up with an answer that's probably not real. It's not true. And so then we begin to live our lives on these premises that aren't really real. And so we go around worrying about stuff that isn't even real. It's not even the reality that we're facing. And I'll tell you what, it will save you so much pain if you just let it be in God's hand. And you do this. You trust him. You worship him. Job did that. He did. His wife even said, Job, look at you. Curse God and die. Just forget it. And he says, woman, should we accept adversity from God? Or he should said, should we accept good from God and not adversity? It's like the Lord bless, and that's what he said, right? When he ripped his clothes, he found out his kids were dead. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Naked I've come into this world, and naked I shall leave. God doesn't owe me anything. God doesn't have to give me anything, but he does, and he's good to me. And if he chooses to take it away, I don't know why. And as you read the rest of the book of Job, the next 30-plus chapters there of Job, he's confused. Job, it's not like Job's got it all figured out, and hey, you know, the Lord's good, and blessed be the name of the Lord. And he's just saying, I don't know, and therefore I surrender. And if we could learn to do that, and if we do that, man, we're going to have a lot easier time in the things that we don't understand. I think it's a wise truth that when you don't understand something about what's going on and about the Lord in your life, fall back on what you do understand. I think that's so, it's been such a blessing to me. Look, I don't get it. I don't know what's happening, but I know God loves me. I know Jesus died for me. I know his grace is sufficient for me. And on I can go, and I go back to the reliable scripture and to the character of God and who he is. And so Jesus, as they're talking about this, he brings clarity here. Now, he doesn't say why. He doesn't say what happened. He doesn't give the answers, as oftentimes the Lord doesn't do for us. But he simply just says this. They're not worse off as sinners than the others. And listen to what he says in verse 3. I tell you, no. So it's not this. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He says, or let's bring something else up. The 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all the others who dwelt in Jerusalem? There's the Pool of Siloam. There's a tower that's near that pool, no doubt. We, again, don't know a lot about this historically, but it would seem to be logical that there was a tower there and that it fell. It was a tragedy. The tower fell down. Building codes in those days weren't like they are today. It fell down. 18 people were killed. Now, do you think those 18 people were worse sinners than the rest of the people there in Jerusalem? And Jesus again says, I tell you, verse 5, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So we start this chapter. And as we get into this chapter, Jesus is calling people to face the reality of where they are with God. That's what he's saying. He's saying what you need to make sure is that you are right with God. And the way to be right with God, there's only one way to be right with God. And it's through repentance. The gift of repentance, I call it. It's a gift. Repentance is your best friend. Repentance will bring you deliverance. Repentance will bring you restoration. Will bring you transformation. Repentance means this. You don't need to quit. You don't need to give up. Jesus loves you and you can turn to him. Do you know, because today in the church, I think the word repentance carries somewhat of a negative connotation. It's like, repent. You know, we just have this like, repent. It's like almost judgment. You need to repent. But the word that Jesus says is simply to turn to God. You know, what's interesting to me is you look at the New Testament and some of the main characters in the New Testament, the Gospels and the book of Acts. So some of the main characters is John the Baptist. He starts out the Gospels preparing the road for Jesus. Then no doubt Jesus himself. And then in the book of Acts, you have two main apostles that are featured. You have Peter and you have Paul. John the Baptist's message, the first words recorded of John the Baptist was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I guess that's to be expected, right? Matthew chapter 3, if you're taking notes, verse 2, John the Baptist says repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's to be expected because he's John the Baptist, right? He's the prophet, the wild, crazy, you know, prophet out there in the wilderness, you know, eating locusts. You know, it's almost like we got this picture of this guy with this big giant beard and a grasshopper hanging out of his mouth, and he's, you know, got wild honey dripping on his face, you know, his beard there, and you know, he's in camel's hair and he's just kind of a madman. Listen, the forerunner to Jesus wasn't a madman. He was a man that was preparing people for the coming of the Lord. But do you know the first words recorded in the Gospels of Jesus? In Matthew chapter 4, there in verse 17, is the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus' first words he uttered, his first message was repent. Peter's, the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, they said, what shall we do to be saved? What, they heard the message. What shall we do? It says they were cut to the heart. And he said, repent and let every one of you be baptized. That was the message. Again, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And then Paul's message was exactly the same. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 21, it tells us there, that Paul, it says that he preached to both the Jews and the Greeks repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as, again, later on in Acts chapter 26 and verse 20, It tells us that Paul's message, he's speaking to Agrippa, and he's kind of summarizing his whole message that he's gone around preaching throughout the whole Roman Empire. He says that my message is that they would do works befitting repentance, that they'd repent and do works befitting repentance. That's been my message. So you've got John the Baptist, you've got Jesus, you've got Peter, and you've got Paul, consistent with the same message. Why is that? Because unless man repents, he can't see the kingdom of heaven. Now, I think there's some insight to what repentance is from Paul's words. There in Acts chapter 20, verse 21, says that he testified to the Jews and also the Greeks, repentance towards God. Note that phrase. Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, repentance is towards something. We often think of repenting from something. But I want us to rethink that in our minds. Biblically, repentance is turning to something. And it's a turning to God. That's what repentance is about. It's about a relationship with God. It's about turning towards the Lord. Now, when I turn towards the Lord, I turn from my sin. But a lot of times, we have the emphasis in the wrong place. Our emphasis is on my sin. I've got to turn from my sin. I got to get away from this sin. This sin is killing me. And all those things are true. But there's a turning towards the Lord. And that's so important for us to see. You see, he's the object that I'm turning to. He's the one that's going to give me the strength to do what? And by the way, when I turn towards the Lord, I obviously and automatically turn my back on the sin. If I'm in sin, let's say this is sin over here, and I'm in this sin, and I want to repent, and the Lord's over here, he's at my back right now. So I just turn towards the Lord. And now I'm in fellowship with God. And where is the sin? I've left it. I've forsaken it. I've just simply run to God. That's what repentance is. And notice it's turn towards God and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I'm taking this from Acts 20, verse 21. I'm turning towards God, so it's relationship with the Father. And how do I do this? How do I get there? Well, I'm putting my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we say the Lord Jesus Christ, let's make it really clear. We're talking about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm turning towards God and putting my faith. I can approach God. I can boldly enter to the throne of grace because of the blood of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 makes that so clear. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, because I need it. I don't know about you, but I need to know that my access to God isn't me. It's not my faith. It's not my works. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. That's where my faith is. My faith is solely in the cross, and when it is, I can just run to God. And he is so good. Jesus says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. That's important for us to see. So the whole chapter, for us to summarize the whole chapter, it's about repentance. And it's about making sure that you are living a life that is right before God. Now, Jesus is talking to the Jews. Keep that in mind as we travel through this here. Verse 6, he also spoke this parable. So now a parable comes up. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? The word here, use up, is waste. Why does it waste this ground? Now, in Israel, very difficult to grow crops because of the rock, the bedrock in Israel. So that what they would do is they would terrace. And there's a lot of hilly areas in Israel. So they would terrace. If you go to Israel today, it's beautiful. I mean, you just see these terraces all the way up, like the shepherd's fields there by Bethlehem where the angels appeared to the shepherds to announce the birth of Jesus. It's just all terraced. And you'll see there these fig trees and these olive trees and these vineyards, these grapevines, all over the hills there. But they have terraced up, and therefore, when they terrace it, they build, you know, a wall, let's say 5 to 6 feet tall out of stone. Then they backfill that section, and it might only be 10, 15, 20 feet to the next wall, and up the terrace it goes. And so when they backfill it, it's good, clean dirt. And so they would then grow their crops that way, because in Israel there is that, and this is what Jesus was referring to when he said the seed that falls on the stony ground, there's this bedrock, and there's a thin layer of dirt, maybe even a foot deep or so, but there's bedrock underneath, so nothing can really take root, nothing can really get down. Certainly something like a tree is never going to survive. And so the land was precious. I mean, as you look at these terraces, you're like, dude, that took a long time for those guys to build that. And so the land there is precious. And so the owner of the vineyard speaks to the, you know, the keeper of the vineyard, the gardener there, and he says, hey, get rid of this thing. It's taking up, it's wasting space. It's not bearing fruit. It's been 3 years. Nothing has come. But he answered, verse 8, and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. So this is the parable Jesus gives. Now what's interesting to me is, no doubt here, Jesus is making a reference, I believe, to the nation of Israel. The fig tree was a national symbol of Israel. No doubt Jesus is speaking to Jews here. That's without question. And this is what he's saying. 3 years. Interesting, for 3 years Jesus has been doing ministry amongst the Jews. And Jesus said, I have come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Remember the Gentile woman who came to him and says, and he says, I haven't come for you. I've come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And it's one that many of us struggle with. And she says, but Lord, even, you know, you give crumbs to the dogs, you know, throw me a few crumbs, as she was pleading for a healing, a miracle. Jesus is saying, I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. He's speaking of Israel at that time. Obviously, that's going to branch out. We'll see that here in this chapter, to the Gentile world, and we see that in the New Testament. But for Jesus' ministry, he's speaking to the Jews, he comes to the Jews, the gospel is first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. He comes to the Jews, and for 3 years. And here's what the gardener says. Give it another year. Let me till the ground. Let me fertilize it. Let's give it another shot. And just what we're seeing here, and we're going to see this as we go on right now here from Luke to the end of the book of Luke. Jesus looking forward to his death, his resurrection, and ultimately the rejection of Israel, and ultimately the destruction in AD 70 of Israel. Luke chapter 19, he really nails it. And so there's this theme that we see here. And so as you look at that, look at the context here, you see this, that the nation Israel is rejecting, and look at what God's heart for them is. I'll give them another chance. Give them a little bit more time. And that's always God's heart. Even if they're not going to bear fruit, and I know Jesus knows they're not going to bear fruit. Ultimately, they're within weeks from now, they're going to be crucifying them. And look at the grace of God. Look at the forgiveness of God. This is a message to us that wherever you might be, remember the context, it's repent, right? And now he's going to share a parable about repentance. You still have time to repent now, but there's coming a time when the year's up, it doesn't bear fruit, chop it down. There's coming a time, the day of judgment is coming, when there won't be time to repent, when it will be too late. Unless they repent, they will likewise perish. And so the message is given. The call to you and I tonight, that wherever we might be, whatever might be going on in our lives, what we need to make sure is that we are living a life of repentance. That we have turned from our old life. That we have turned from the world and we have turned to God. And we're doing that. And if you haven't, the word to you tonight is there's still time. But that time is short. Those days are numbered. It won't be like that forever. And today is the day for salvation. Today is the day for repentance. And so, indeed, that's what Jesus here, I believe, is declaring. You know, another little side note, just for those of you that are thinkers on this and Israel and God's plan for Israel, which I believe is so important for us to understand that God has a very unique, very clear plan for Israel within eschatology. Going back to Daniel chapter 9, Daniel 70 weeks, and there's just that remaining 7-year period that God's going to work, and we call it the tribulation period. God's going to work again with Israel. Right now is the age of the Gentiles. But you know, what's interesting to me is Paul in Romans chapter 11, he talks about not a fig tree, but he talks about an olive tree, which is another symbol of Israel. By the way, also a vineyard is, and this is in a vineyard. It's interesting. That branches are broken off, meaning the Jewish people were hardened, the Jewish people rejected, the Jewish people did not believe, and so branches were broken off, and the Gentile nations were grafted in there. And it's interesting, you know, I'm going to cut this tree down in a year. And it's kind of the idea there's going to be a stump and grafted in will be the Gentiles. And I say that because the whole context of this chapter, you'll see that. Well, let's move on so you can see it. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath day. Now, again, Luke is stringing together some stories for a main purpose. Okay, so all of these stories, though they're separate in different locations and maybe at different times, they are being stringed together for a message. Interesting, this is the last synagogue Luke records of Jesus ever going into. So he goes in when? On the Sabbath day. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. The word here, raise yourself up, is straighten up. This is a true hunchback, okay? And I mean, she's a major in the Greek here, major hunchback. I mean, she just, miserable way to live. 18 years. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. When Jesus did miracles, God was glorified. You can know that a true prophet of God, a true miracle worker, God is glorified. They're never lifted up. Their name isn't lifted up. Jesus says his ministry was to come and appoint people to the Father. He makes that very clear in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 14, in John 16, he makes that very clear. That was his ministry. And so they glorify God. And she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day." Can you imagine? I mean, here's this lady that gets healed, and here's the religious lead. This is the pastor of the synagogue. It's like I'm like, oh, this is disgusting. You people, don't you know there's 6 days that you can work? This disgusting healing that's taken place on the Sabbath. I mean, can you imagine what blindness you have to be in? Here's a woman who's healed, and he's telling the people, don't you dare come to Jesus on the Sabbath day to get healed, because the Sabbath day is to worship God. I mean, there they are glorifying God for what it's been done. I mean, it's so twisted. But you know, that's what religion and legalism will do to you. It will so twist you up, you can't even see clearly anymore. And Jesus answers, and I love how Luke records this. He doesn't say Jesus, he says the Lord. He uses the name, the Lord. The Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite, do not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water it?" Now, it's interesting because, and it is a different Greek word, but it has very much the similar meaning. This woman, it says in verse 12, was loosed from her infirmity. And Jesus uses an illustration of an animal that is loosed on the Sabbath day to go and to get water. Now, the rabbis taught, this is important to understand, the rabbis taught that treating your animals fairly and treating them good was really important. It was a sign of righteousness. Actually, there's a proverb that says, you know, a righteous man treats his animals well. And so they honored animals, and so much so that they had rules within their code of the Sabbath day that it was okay to loose the animal and to walk, which you weren't really supposed to do, for the survival of the animal, to give the animal a drink. Verse 16, "So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound," think of it, "for 18 years being loosed from this bond on the Sabbath." I love it. Jesus is just like, what are you talking about? Look at this woman. She's a daughter of Abraham. She's a child of God. She's a Israelite. You have more compassion on your animal than you will have compassion on this woman. And you know what? There's something within us that we do. We want to treat animals at times better than we treat people. It's true. There'll be a person down and out, some homeless person. Drive by them, hardened hearts, you know, judging them before, you know, they get a chance to explain their story, whatever. But then there's a stray little dog. I mean, you stop your car. I've seen, you know, going to cause a wreck. Stop your car and sweep up the doggy and, you know, save the dog. You know, there's something about it. I mean, you know, couples will have it out. I mean, they'll battle it out. They'll scream and yell at each other and fight and, you know, treat each other horribly. And there they are in their house, and they've had their fight, and they're in their corners, and then the dog comes in. "Oh, come here, puppy." You know, they love on the dog, but they can't love on one another. And you know, it's like backwards, isn't it? What's crazy is we want to save animals. We want to save whales. We want to save this. You know, we need to save these certain fish. But we're murdering children in the womb. And we call this righteous. We call this a woman's choice. You know, there's something's real backwards, isn't it? And this is the time and day that we live. And it's backwards. You know, and I'm sure there's some real animal lovers here, and I've got nothing against animals. I mean, if you know my mom, I mean, animals is like my life. I grew up with animals. I love animals. I don't have problems with animals. But I do value people more than animals. And I will tell you, from my experience in traveling the world and doing missions, it's hard for me to watch the, you know, save the animal, $15 a month can save an animal. You know, here we are in America and we're you know, saving animals. And not that I don't think we should save animals. I think that's a great cause. But there are kids all over the world that are dying. There are people all over the world dying of starvation. And I believe that more people would write a check to save animals than sometimes children. There's just something in us. And Jesus hits this nerve here. And here's this religious, this Pharisee, the leader of the synagogue, I should say. And he's shamed. Look what it says in verse 17. "And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things which he had done, which were done by him. They were put to shame. I mean, it just silenced them. It just absolutely silenced them. Now, just in passing, I want you to note that this woman in verse 11 has a spirit of an infirmity. That's an interesting way to say it. Was indeed her illness spiritual? Was it some kind of demonic attack? It would seem to be so. Look at verse 16. So ought not this daughter of Abraham, who Satan has bound? And so Jesus tells us here, and I don't believe that every sickness is a result of Satan attacking you. I do believe sickness is a result of sin. Now wait, when I say that, I don't mean you sinned, therefore you got sick. I mean the fall of man, just in general. We know that as a fact in the Bible, that sickness, that dying, that corruption, that all of the, you know, what they call natural disasters, acts of God, all of these things that go on in our world, the two things Jesus started with here, are a result of the sin of man. If you eat of this fruit, you will die. And death reigned from Adam even to us. Death reigned. Jesus is the only one that can stop that reign of death. He reverses the curse. So it's part of the curse. But I do believe at times Satan will attack. In fact, Paul makes that very clear. Remember Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in verses 7 through 10, there Paul speaks about having this thorn in the flesh, and he calls it a buffeter from Satan. And then he goes on to speak about it as an infirmity. So some kind of physical infirmity that Paul struggled with, that he prayed about for three times, and the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. This is what happened in Paul. And he calls it's a buffeter of Satan, that God has allowed Satan to come and buffet me. Now, think of Job. Go back to Job for a minute. In Job chapter 2, I believe it's in verse 7, it says there that Satan then afflicted Job's physical body with boils. Now, we know according to the story of Job that God had to allow Satan to do that. So God's in control. But God permitted it to be so. In fact, he put limitations on it, and he told there, Satan, you can afflict his body, but you can't take his life. So there's these limitations. So we do know that. So when we pray, I think it's important for us to be aware that Satan can bring about physical infirmities upon us, and they are spiritual attacks, and I've experienced them. Under some heavy spiritual warfare, much of the spiritual warfare I've been through, not all of it, but a lot of it has been some kind of physical infirmity that I've experienced. It's amazing. Once I'm out of that, you know, time of spiritual warfare, all of a sudden everything's fine again. And so Satan can use this. But Jesus said to Paul, there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, or 12, verses 7 through 10, my grace, though, is sufficient. He prayed three times, and the Lord basically said, I'm not delivering you. I'm allowing this to go on. I'm allowing this to happen, but you're going to trust in me. And Paul said, I therefore boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ would rest upon me. For I take pleasure, he says, in infirmities and reproaches and persecutions for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Though Satan attack, and though you might not be in full health, God's grace is bigger. God's grace is stronger. Don't ever forget that, church. He will carry us through. And when we find ourselves in that place of weakness, remember that it's in that place of weakness that God's mighty strength can be manifested. It's when you can't do it, when you've got nothing left, like this woman, 18 years, she had nothing left, and Jesus touched her, laid hands on her, and changed her life forever. It's nothing she did. It's no work she accomplished. It's just grace. It's just the grace of God. And that's what we see in the scriptures. And so whatever it is you're going through, instead of saying, God, why is this happening? Or God's judging me. Maybe you're doing something right. You're like, well, I don't want to do anything right if that's what's going to happen to me. That's where it comes to that place of surrender. And God won't give you too much that you can't handle. God's going to see you through, and he's going to carry you through. And we just have to live lives of absolute surrender. Just surrender to the Lord. Just avail to him, trusting in him, not trying to figure it out, but just knowing his grace will carry us through. Paul learned to say this, I can take pleasure in my infirmities, and I boast in my infirmities, because I know that when I'm weak, he's strong. And so if God needs to bring me to the end of myself so that he can be fully himself through me, he needs to empty me out so he can fill me, then so be it. And this is where I learn, as Paul says to the Corinthians, by the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when he's talking about communion, and he says at the end of 1 Corinthians 11, he there talks about that communion is something that we use to reflect, to confess our sins, our trespasses. We examine, he says, ourselves. We judge ourselves, he says, so we don't need to be chastened by the Lord. That's awesome when you think about it. Judge yourself. Examine yourself. Repent. Get clean. Allow God to do his work in you so you don't have to go through it the hard way. I don't know about you. I always look for the easy way out. And the easy way out is repentance. Quick, honest, humble repentance, dependency on the Lord, an emptying of self, a trusting in him, not a pride, not a, this is, I deserve this, God owes me this, look what I've done for the Lord, but just a humble sinner that's saved and receives grace because God is gracious and then no other reason. And that's what I think we see in this woman. The religious leaders were exact opposite. Then he said, verse 18, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? A little parable here on the kingdom. In fact, he gives two. It is like a mustard seed which a man takes and puts into the ground or his garden, and it grows and becomes a large tree, and the birds of the air nest in its branches. And again, he says, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven which a woman takes and hides in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. Well, there's two illustrations here. A very small mustard seed planted, it grows into this large tree that the birds come and rest in. Now, Jesus is saying this is the kingdom of heaven. Now, there are many different interpretations on this. Some believe that the birds represent the nations coming in. There's a little bit to be said about that. And Jesus' idea is the kingdom of heaven is bigger than you Jewish people. And we know that obviously to be true. And that the birds are coming in. And the leaven, in the same way, the leaven is like, that yeast that's put into the dough. That then what it permeates, it speaks of power. And again, the idea there is the gospel, and it goes, and it permeates the whole world. Those things are true, but probably what Jesus is referring to here, birds, even in Jesus' other parables, are usually always spoken of evil. For instance, the bird that comes and picks a seed off of, the parable of the soils, and the seed goes on the wayside, and the birds come and devour it. And Jesus says, and that's Satan taking it. And so this idea of evil, leaven in the Bible is referred to as sin, as evil, both Old and New Testament. And so the idea here is that the church will grow. The kingdom of heaven will grow large. But there will be evil in it. There will be those that are in the kingdom of heaven that aren't saved. Remember the context. Jesus starts with this idea of repentance. And now look what he says. And when he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem, okay, Jesus is headed to Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? Okay, now again, notice how Luke's organizing his material. This is now Jesus leaving the Galilee area. He's headed towards Jerusalem, and he's going through village and after village, city after city. Okay, and that's what Luke's saying. He's journeying towards Jerusalem. And someone on the way says, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he says to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? And you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught us in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you. Where you are from, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourself are thrust out. So what's Jesus saying here? Well, someone says, hey, are there few saved? How many get saved? Jesus' message, remember, was hardcore. Now notice Jesus is repeating things that he shared in other sermons. I want you to note that. He doesn't only say it one time. There, when he says in verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. So it's the same idea as the Sermon on the Mount, you know, there's a narrow road and it's difficult and there's a broad road and it leads to destruction. So same idea. And by the way, in Matthew 7, where Jesus says that, he goes on to talk about many will say in that day, Lord, Lord. And there it says, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. He says, depart from me. I never knew you, workers of iniquity. He goes on there to share about the wise man who builds his house on the rock and the foolish man builds his house on the sand. And the context there is those who heed my word, listen to my word, and obey it are those that build on the rock. Those that don't, the storm's going to come, and immediately the house is going to fall down, and great will be its fall. He's obviously speaking about the judgment. So take spiritual inventory of your life, Jesus is saying. Make sure that you've entered through the narrow gate. Notice he says this, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say, will seek to enter it and will not be able. Many will think they're going. Many will be standing there on the outside of the door saying, but we were with you. Now listen to this. We heard you teach. We sat in church. We fellowshiped together. We ate with you. Are you saying I'm not saved? And Jesus says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Now here's where that tension is in the Bible between simply believing in Christ and putting your faith in Christ and the reality of bearing fruit and the reality of having a righteous life. The word strive, it's the word for agonize. Strive to enter the narrow gate. Work at it. Now it's not work for your salvation. And as you look at the whole of the New Testament, this becomes very simple and very clear. There's no contradiction. And it's not a works-based salvation, but it's like what James says in James chapter 2, that faith without works is dead. True faith will produce good works. True salvation will produce a life of fruit. That's just common. That's elementary. That's basic. That's common sense. A tree that doesn't bear fruit is not a tree that, you know, has any evidence that it's a, let's say it's an apple tree. Unless you show me apples, you can't tell me it's an apple tree. The Christian's life will bear fruit. Now we're saved by grace, but in that grace, we're to labor. In fact, Paul says, and we went over this a little bit at our men's retreat with some of the guys, Paul says to Titus in Titus chapter 2, in verse 12, that the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, to live soberly and righteously and godly. And so as you take the whole of Scripture, what a joy. God's grace produces life and transformation. You weaken the grace of God if you say, God's grace teaches me that I have a license to sin. No, it doesn't. That's not grace. There's no power there. Anyone could say, I believe in Jesus and I'm a total heathen. Well, show me that Jesus is in your life. How do we know that Jesus is even real? We know he's real by the transformation that has taken place in your life because the Holy Spirit, God Almighty, dwells in you. It's awesome. It's awesome when you think about it. That's the gospel. That's what Jesus here is saying. And he's saying, make sure. And he's saying, listen, there's going to come a day. It's going to be too late. And Paul talks about it in his epistles in Galatians chapter 5, in Ephesians chapter 5, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, listen, if those that are workers of iniquity, those that, you know, he says, you know, adultery and homosexuality and fornication and lying and covetousness. And he goes through this long list. He says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And in Ephesians 5, he says in verse 6, don't be deceived by empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God has come upon the sons of disobedience. You must make sure that we repent. Unless we do so, we will likewise perish. That's the message. That's the message Jesus is giving. Verse 29, they will come in the day of judgment. They will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and sit down in the kingdom of God. No question he's speaking about Gentiles here. That's what he's talking about. Look at, and verse 30 makes it clear. And indeed, they are last who will be first, and they are first who will be last. What's he talking about? The Gentiles. The Gentiles are last, and they're going to be first in the kingdom. And the first are the Jews, and the Jews are going to be outside because it's about relationship with him. And that's what Jesus here is saying. On that very day, we'll just finish this up. On that very day, some Pharisees came saying to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod. So now this is not Pontius Pilate here, but Herod. Herod wants to kill you. Now, isn't it interesting to you? The Pharisees are like, oh, Jesus, we care about you all of a sudden. Oh, save your life, flee. They wanted to get rid of Jesus. And by the way, they were probably ambassadors of Herod. They were sold out to the Roman government. Go tell that fox, Jesus says. Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I will be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the days following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Jesus, by the way, this is the only time Jesus speaks like this to someone. A fox, it's a very, very dishonorable name. It's like a weasel. It's just an absolute conniver. Jesus just calls him out. You fox, and notice he's saying to the Pharisees, why don't you guys go tell him since you're coming to me, since you're, you know, in cahoots with them? Why don't you go tell that fox? I'm casting out demons. I'm healing people. And when he says here in verse 32, he says, today and tomorrow and the third day, he's probably not speaking of literal 1, 2, 3 day. Interesting, he brings up 3 days. For 3 days, he will be in the grave and rise again. This is little hints of this. So he brings that up. But he's just saying, these are going to, in the next few days following, in the next days ahead. And I note that because he says in verse 33, nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the days following. So it's not today, tomorrow, and the next day. It's in the days following. And no doubt he's leading up here to Jerusalem, to the cross. But notice he says, he shall be perfected. He's speaking about the cross. Hebrews tells us very clearly in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, that at the cross, Jesus was perfected, completed. His work was accomplished. That's what he's referring to. And he's saying, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die in Jerusalem. And then he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. I've been sent to you, Jerusalem. Now, he's not in Jerusalem. And he's going to say this again when he's there on the Mount of Olives and weeping over the city of Jerusalem. But he's just in preparation. He's thinking about Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often, this is my heart. See, God is going to judge the world, but God is seeking for the world to repent. It's the gift of repentance. He says, how often I wanted to gather your children together. Now he's speaking to the Jewish people. As a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. It's like a mother hen just, you know, and I don't know if you've ever seen it, but, you know, at my mom's ranch over there, you know, she has chickens, and they have babies, and they have chicken hawks. And those chicken hawks swoop down, and you can hear the mother hen just start, you know, clucking. I mean, and it's more than a cluck. I mean, it's a scream. And those chicks come running, and she puts her wings out. I've seen it. She puts her wings out. They come, and she'll look that hawk right in the face and just get ready, and she'll jump and hit it. It's awesome. Okay, I'm a little demented. I should have been born in Montana or something, but it's awesome. And when I see that, I think of this. That's what Jesus wanted to do. But when he called, when the message came, when the mother hen began to sound the alarm, the chicks, they didn't run. They were unwilling to find shelter at the cross. Make sure you're not that person. That's Jesus' message. Make sure we're not that. Notice here the idea of a will. They were unwilling to come. See, your house is left to you desolate. He's referring to, in chapter 19, we will talk about it, that Jerusalem will be ultimately, AD 70, absolutely annihilated. Assuredly, I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Two thoughts, and we close here on this phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It is spoken of by the common people at the triumphal entry, which is, by the way, Luke chapter 19, before Jesus pronounces judgment. But the reference here is more towards the Jewish leadership, and it's probably a reference to the second coming, because in the second coming, Israel will be getting wiped out by the nations. Jesus will come with his church to this earth. And when he comes, they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they, according to Romans chapter 11, which is all about the Jews, in Romans chapter 11, I believe it's verse 26, it says there, and all Israel will be saved, speaking of the second coming. When he comes after the age of the Gentiles and God begins to restore a seven-year period with Israel, he will come at the end of that 7 years and all Israel will be saved, because they will look up and they will see their Messiah, and they will see the one whom they have pierced. They will see him, and they will receive him. And they will say, bless. And Jesus says, you're not going to see me until that day, speaking not to the generation here, but to the nation of Israel. Make sure we don't miss. Make sure we don't miss out. Make sure we don't find ourselves in some tragedy standing before the Lord, and we haven't taken up the gift of repentance, and we haven't gotten right with the Lord, and we haven't embraced his grace, that we strive to enter through the narrow gate. It's hard. It's difficult. Christianity isn't easy. It's not a stroll in the park. It's not a bed of roses to be a Christian. Everything's come to Jesus, and your whole life will be happy and good, and you'll never have trials and problems. It's not the message of the Bible. It's the road is narrow and difficult, and few find it. But those that find it are blessed. It's worth it. Those who endure till the end shall be saved.